Please take your copies of the Word of God and open to Ephesians, the 6th chapter, verses 23 and 24. Don't worry, next week we'll still be in Ephesians. We'll do an overview of the book that I've been in since July of 22. It's been quite a long time, so I thought it would be helpful to give a nice overview of it. But today we will finish the text in verses 23 and 24. Hear the word of God. Peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we open up the Word of God this morning, coming to the end of a book, coming to the end of an epistle that we have come to know and love over these past several years, Lord, we ask your blessing upon our time together. May we see Christ in all his beauty and glory. And Lord, we ask that you would grow our love and affection for him, increase our faith, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We have come to the end of this epistle, and it ends in the way that it began, by addressing those who are in Christ Jesus and acknowledging the peace that they have and the grace that comes with God, that comes from God, which is just a helpful reminder as we conclude a wonderful book as this, that everything in the Christian life begins and ends with grace. The Apostle Paul ends his letter in the way in which he began his letter, by acknowledging who the saints are and by giving them a Christian farewell as he gave them a Christian greeting. We think of his words in Romans chapter 16, verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. There is to be a love and affection both in the greetings and in the partings of those who are in Christ Jesus. The greetings are to be pure and holy as opposed to impure. They are to be true as opposed to false and deceitful. You think about Paul's words, greet one another with a holy kiss, and you think of a true kiss of love and affection. In other words, a true Christian greeting accompanied with love for the saints. And as you hear the language of kiss, your mind can be drawn to Judas, who gave our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ not a holy kiss, but a deceitful kiss. Paul is not giving the saints here in Ephesus, nor more broadly, a deceitful parting or an unholy parting. He's giving us holy words, just as he did in the beginning, reminding us of the peace and grace that are from God, just as he did in the beginning. So Paul concludes his letter by offering a Christian farewell to the saints, noting what is true of all those who are in Christ Jesus. We'll divide the text up into two different parts this morning, draw doctrine from the text, and discern its use in our life. As we open and expound on the Word of God, may we read this Word as God's grace to us. The text is divided into two parts, Paul's conclusion for the local church and Paul's conclusion for the universal church. In other words, it's going to expand and get bigger as he goes on. So first, Paul's conclusion for the local church. He's speaking here, I believe, specifically to those saints of God that are the immediate recipients of this letter. In verse 23, peace be to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to begin looking at this verse 23 and Paul's conclusion for the local church by first noting the source from which all these graces come. From whom do love and faith come? Why is Paul able to make this pronouncement of peace? Is he giving a mere wishful human hope? Is he talking about mere human actions that he hopes for the saints to cultivate within themselves in terms of love and faith? Not at all. He acknowledges that these things come from the one who is God. They couldn't come from anybody else. They couldn't come from man. Why? Because this is the outpouring of supernatural grace into the soul of man, and this is not something that any man could convey or communicate to another man. I can't do this to you. I can't give you love. I can't give you faith. I can't, of my own accord, speak peace to you. But God can do all these things. So the source of these things is from God. In God alone, the only one who can give the graces that are so needful and necessary for the Christian and the Christian life. Not man, but God. So when Paul speaks these things, he's not conferring them as a man. He is speaking about what God is doing and has already done, and what he hopes and wishes for God to continue to do in the lives of the saints. Now, as we read about the source from whom all these things come, we see God the Father, and we see the Lord Jesus Christ. These are phrases that the apostle has used throughout the book of Ephesians. But we can say noticeably absent, or maybe explicitly absent, is the Spirit of God. Right? So you have the Father here, and you have the Son here, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we always want to ask the question, where is the Holy Spirit? Right? The Holy Spirit's not inactive. The Holy Spirit's not passive. He's not sitting back and watching the work of the Father and the work of the Son and just seeing what's happening among the saints. No, he is working together with the Father and the Son because they are the same one God. So then, where is the Spirit in this text? We should see him here, and we can in multiple ways. First, the fact that we have these words. Again, as we noted this very early on in Ephesians, this is from the Spirit of God. Right? It is the Spirit who is moving the Apostle Paul to write these very words that we have received. This is the Word of God come to us from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. But then whenever we see Christ, we see the Spirit of God. He is the anointed one. What is he anointed with? He is the one who is anointed with the very Spirit of God. And so he's present in the very word that is given. He's present wherever Christ Jesus, our Lord, is. For the Lord Jesus Christ is anointed with the very Spirit. But also, he is the one who is working faith and love, and is that bond of peace between the saints and their God. The fact that there is love and faith that are already existing in the saints, the fact that these are worked and cultivated within the life of the saints, all of this is the work of the Spirit of God. So these things are from the Father and the Son. And how is it that these things that are from the Father and the Son get to the saints? It is by the very Spirit of God. The effects, as they are in the saint, are nothing other than the work of the very Spirit of God. So all these blessings, all these graces that the Apostle Paul outlines for us here in verse 23 are from the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who is Paul addressing? He specifically says, brethren. And our minds go back to a few weeks ago. Tychicus, that beloved brother of the Apostle Paul. It's that affectionate term. These are my brothers. These are my fellow Christians. You are those for whom I have affection. Because we are brothers who have the same Father. We have the same grace of God that has come to us in adoption. We have the same Spirit of God that is indwelling us. So I can rightly look at you and identify you as my brother on account of the fact that the grace of God has come to you. This is similar to the term saint, except it's highlighting or maybe bringing out the note of the fact that we're all related to one another through divine grace. So it's that affectionate term of Christian brotherly love founded upon the work of Christ and the grace of God that has come to these saints and these brethren who are growing up with Paul in grace. So it's from God, addressed to to those who are Paul's brothers, the saints of God. And what is it that he wants to talk about? What is it that comes from God? Peace. This is that sweet, steady grace. There has been reconciliation between God and man. Isn't this what we want? We want peace. We want to enjoy the steady, calm peace of life in general, but specifically as that which comes from God. And this is what we recognize now as those who are brethren with Paul, those who have been saved by grace, those who have received these benefits in Christ Jesus that come from God and the Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have an unshakable peace. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Paul, elsewhere in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, writes that Christ, through Him, He reconciles all things to Himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through Him, I say, whether things in heaven or things on earth. Christ has purchased and procured our peace, such that this one that we were hostile towards, this one who was set to pour His wrath upon us as unworthy sinners, those who were at war with God and in turmoil with God, now have an unshakable peace that has been accomplished by Jesus Christ, such that God can call it in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 10, all based upon what Christ has done, the covenant of peace, where God has entered into peace with mankind. This is what the Christian enjoys, is peace with God. And on account of peace with God, peace with those whom God is at peace with. This is something that is supplied, given by God. It's that peace which surpasses all understanding, that supernatural, covenantal, and unshakable peace. Now, we can grow in our recognition of peace, but we are not more at peace with God today than we were yesterday for those who are in Christ Jesus. And there's not a coming day where we're going to have greater peace with God. We have peace with God on account of what Christ has done for us. And we have peace with man. This is where sometimes that there's strife between man. This is why Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 says that we are to live with one another in love, and we're to tolerate one another, operating from the basis that you and I are at peace because we're at peace with God. So let us live accordingly. But when Paul addresses brethren here in the plural, it's that idea that these individuals are at peace with God, and as a consequence, they are at peace with each other. And then, because of this, there is a peace of conscience that comes over them. That curse of the law that ought to bring the sinner terror. I don't have to worry about that anymore. Christ bore all of that for me. As man tries to heap laws upon our souls, you say, well, is this what God would require of me? Then no. This is not something that I feel like I am obligated to keep in order to be at peace with God. There's a peace of conscience that comes to the believer. There is a desire and even a hope for Paul, as this closing benediction is also considered as something that is prayerful, that the saints would have peace in their temporal situations as they deal with each other. Peace as they seek to navigate their earthly affairs. Peace as they have their temporal situations, their health, their work, etc. Peace as they seek to deal with issues within the congregation that is in Ephesus. This is something that we all desire and we all long for. The great end of man will be, for those who are in Christ Jesus, will be peace and bliss and calm, perfect worship of God for all eternity. Even though we wish for this temporal peace now, it's not always had. But the good thing is, because it is the peace of God that surpasses all understanding, even in the midst of temporal turmoil, there is peace. You can think of Paul, who is writing this letter in chains, also in peace, because of what God has done for him in Christ Jesus. That's that steady grace that is, man is declared to be at peace with God because of what Christ has done for him. But then there's these growing graces that Christians long for. And the assumption of Paul is that we would long for these things and we would have a desire to increase in these things, such that, as he says, peace to the brethren, we're reminded of the peace that Christ has purchased for us. And then, love with faith. Things that God has given us that we long to grow in. Paul presents these all throughout his work as pairs. He's already done so for us in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints. He does something similar in Colossians chapter 1, verse 4. Since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. And so he likewise joins them together here, that mankind would grow, the saints in Ephesus would grow in their love for one another, that God would grant an increase, that they would have a greater love toward the saints and also a greater love for God. And because God has planted love within the heart of believers, believers long for this as well. So when Paul says these things are from God, the believer's response is, yes, Lord, give us more love for each other. Give us more love for you. Increase the fervency of our love, O Lord, and increase the acts of our love as well. Love and faith always go together. One can't have faith without love, and one can't have love towards God and man, this Christian love that Paul is referring to, without faith in Christ. And so love comes with faith. These graces are inseparable. You cannot have one apart from the other, just as you can't have a saint who is sanctified and not justified, or justified and not sanctified. Faith and love are joined together here in Paul, by Paul, because they're joined together in the soul of the believer. So faith takes specifically for its object Christ, whereas love is towards the saints, as we've seen here in Ephesians and Colossians, and also towards God. Faith specifically takes Christ as its object and all the promises that God has made in Christ. And Paul is asking that the Lord would give, and trusting that the Lord would give, a greater increase to these saints of love and of faith. This is Paul's conclusion for the local church. Peace be to the brethren, love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul then is going to move to our second part in verse 24, and he's going to expand his conclusion, and he's going to broaden it not just to the saints who are in Ephesus, but the saints for all time and in all places, which would include us. Praise the Lord. So Paul's conclusion for the universal church, the Catholic church. Likewise, in verse 24, the grace that comes to the saints, just as the love and faith and the declaration of peace, the grace in verse 24, come from God. It's God's favor and blessing toward those who are in Christ Jesus, communicating every spiritual benefit that is theirs in the heavenly places, that is to be found in Jesus Christ. It is singular insofar as it is the work of God upon the soul of man, bringing him to God, whereby God pours out his grace. And then it manifests itself in multiple ways. We see it, as we already have, in faith and in love and in peace. These are all from God. And in verse 23, it was the brethren that were addressed. In verse 24, it is all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Those are who addressed. Those all over the known world at that time. Those who would follow after this time. Who are described and characterized as those who have a love and affection for the glorious Lord and their Savior, Jesus Christ. Faith is not mentioned in verse 24, as it is found in verse 23. However, as we've already said, they always go together. So those who have love for Christ love Him so much because they believe in Him and they trust in Him and He is their Savior. And because they trust in Him, their love reaches forth and grabs onto Him and holds Him dearly. The object of love here in this specific text is Christ Jesus. And we have to ask ourselves, is there an object more worthy of our love and affection than Jesus Christ, our Lord? The one who has saved us from sin. The one who called us forth as those who were dead in our trespasses. The one who redeemed us in His own body by His own blood. There is no one more lovable than Christ. And so the whole of Christ ought to be loved. Every time we see Him in Scripture, every time we think of Him in our mind, it ought to be accompanied with great love and affection for Jesus Christ. We must love His person, this one who is the eternal Son of God. We must love Him as one who is God, and we must love Him as the one who is also truly man. We must love every single work that Christ has done and is doing and will do. As we read throughout the Scriptures, we see Him healing. We say, this is the one whom my soul loves. We see Him pronouncing forgiveness of sins. We think, this is why I love Him so, for He has forgiven me of my sins. We see Him performing miracles and we say, this is the one that I love who is true God and true man. We must love all that Christ says, everything that He has said. In other words, the whole of Scripture, for it is all of Christ, from Christ, and is the Word about the Christ. We must love His teachings. As we encounter the teachings of Christ, specifically in the gospel accounts, every time He opens His mouth, we must be those who sit there waiting to hear what He has to say, loving to hear the words of Christ, never being ashamed of the things that Christ has said. We also must love the shadows of Christ. As we encounter Him in the Old Testament, with joyful anticipation, as we see the shadow of someone, we know that their person is ever so near and right around the corner. We see all these shadows of Christ in the Old Testament. We think, there He is. He's coming. The one that I love. And we have great anticipation for Him. He is so lovable. And we must love all of Him. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is a little bit difficult to understand what Paul is saying next. Most of your translations are probably going to say something like, or indicate something like, with incorruptible love. All that's really there is maybe that verse love is italicized in your Bible is incorruption. That's a little harder to say than I thought it was. So the question here is, what is Paul referring to that's in incorruption? Is it Christ Himself who dwells as one who is immortal, the risen, ascended King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who's the conqueror of death, who cannot be destroyed? All those things are absolutely true, and it could very well be that that's what that's referring to. Maybe it's the grace that comes from God, that comes to those who love Jesus Christ. That wonderful seed of grace that has been implanted in the soul of the believer. And no one can take it away. And it will never disappear or vanish from him. It is that which will bring the believer all the way to the end. It's possible that that's what it's referring to as well. That's also another good choice. I'm going to land on the fact that our English translations are probably indicating that what Paul is that it's an incorruptible love that is being referred to here in this text. But I think it's grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ, and that love that they have for Jesus Christ is an incorruptible love. And it's incorruptible because of its perfection. It is a love that we have that has come from God. This is love that God has given us for Jesus Christ. And the love that He gives to the saints and graces them with and implants within their souls is a perfect love that they will forever have for Christ and will never go away. And just as God is love, the love that God pours out into our hearts is a perfect love for Christ. So it's incorruptible as to its perfection. And I think it's incorruptible to fit Christ. It is fitting that God would pour forth His Spirit into our hearts so that we would perfectly love the one who is the most lovable. It is fitting that this one who has ascended to heaven as the conqueror of death would be loved, and with such a love that death cannot destroy it. So it's incorruptible on account of its perfection. It's incorruptible to fit its object. And it's incorruptible as to its duration. Those who love Christ, those who are described in this text as all who are those who love the Lord, will never stop loving the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? When you take that vow to enter into marriage with someone, you pray and hope and trust that God will give you the strength to love them forever until death does you part. But here, we have a love that is granted to us by God, that is incorruptible and will not be destroyed, fit with Christ Jesus Himself. And there will never be a day, even in death, where those who have been saved by Jesus Christ do not love their Lord. That's what I think Paul is referring to. All the options are good. I think that one's best. So, that's our text. Our doctrine from the text is this. All of the Christian life depends on God's grace. All of the Christian life depends on God's grace. What a wonderful way to close our epistle here in Ephesians, is it not? Think of the words that we read so many years ago now, almost 3 years ago, to the saints who are at Ephesus, the brethren that Paul's referring to in 6:23, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he concludes with peace to the brethren and grace to all those who love Jesus Christ. We have that sandwich in this epistle, grace and peace and grace, which encapsulates for us and shows us that the whole of the Christian life begins with grace and it ends in grace. And in the middle, guess what you're also going to find? The grace of God. We're never apart from it. So think with me for a little bit about how the whole of the Christian life depends upon the grace of God. The Christian life depends upon the grace of God in its origination. The very fact that we are Christians depends upon the grace of God. The very fact that Paul can address saints, what is it that made them holy? Why are they identified as holy ones? Because of the work of God in their soul, taking those who were unholy and making them holy. So the very beginning of our letter, this letter here, reveals the primacy of God's grace. The declaration of peace that Paul gives in verse 23 assumes the presence of grace, because apart from God's grace, there is absolutely no peace with God to be had. Man, all of mankind, in Adam, was separated from God, not at peace with God, hostile to God. The fact that Paul would say peace, and here is one who is a true apostle who is not going about proclaiming peace, peace, where there is no peace. He's coming and saying to all those who love Christ, they have faith in Christ. And to all those who have faith in Christ, they are most assuredly at peace with God. So the declaration of peace assumes the presence of grace in the life of the believer. And this all comes from the initiation of God's great work. Think about what we read so long ago in Ephesians 1, specifically in 1:6. But before all that, the Apostle Paul is outlining God's choosing of a people in the Son before the foundation of the world, that at the end of time, at the end of their lives, they would be those who would be presented before God as holy and blameless. He made these individuals who were not sons, sons through adoption, all because of his own kindness. And then Paul says in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. This is coming to us at God's free disposal, by God's free determination, by God's free act of the will. All through the blood of Christ, all through the work of Christ in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. And He did this. He was rich in mercy towards us, not because of anything found in us, but because of His great love with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no man may boast. God freely, according to His kind intention, bestows His grace on dead sinners and raises them to life. So the beginnings of the Christian life come about by God's grace. And the continuation of the Christian life occurs also by God's grace. In John chapter 3, Jesus, in speaking to Nicodemus, talks about how that which produces flesh is flesh, and that which produces spirit is spirit. There's an analogy that Christ gives to Nicodemus, that there's a kind that produces after its own kind. And Paul will tell us later in Galatians that that which has been begun by the Spirit is not that which is completed in the flesh. That which is begun by the free grace of God is not then left by God for man to try to figure out how to nurture and grow on his own. That which is begun by the free grace of God is nourished by the free grace of God and completed all by the free grace of God. Which is why Paul can get to the end of this letter and think that if I say that there is grace that comes from God, there's these graces of love and faith that come from our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, all by the Spirit, you're not going to sit there as a believer and say, well, I already had grace. He raised me from the dead. No, Lord, more, please. Give me more grace. I need it desperately. Such that when Paul speaks about it at the end, our prayer is, amen. Yes, Lord Jesus. More love, more faith, more love for the saints, more love for God, greater faith in You, O Christ, and greater love for You. This is what we desire and long for. And this is evident in Paul's reasoning as he's saying, look, these things, love and faith, these are still coming to you from God. They're not coming to you now on your own. What God began, you complete. No, they've begun by God, and they continue to come from God as He grows those who are His. So the Christian life originates in grace. It continues in grace, and it is consummated in grace. If you're in Ephesians, the book of Philippians is right after. And just a few verses down, I am confident, verse 6 of Philippians chapter 1, of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. The consummation of the Christian life depends upon grace. That grace that is given to all those who love their Lord Jesus Christ, the very love that Paul speaks of, is the grace of God. All this comes about not by our own doing, not by any natural work of man, but by the supernatural work of God. God's grace comes to us before we had any love for Christ, and when we were unworthy of His grace. It is not our love that gets God's grace. It's not because you love, now the grace comes. Rather, it's continued and more grace to those who have already been graced with love and faith. This is what the Apostle Paul is saying here in verse 24. It's that perfecting of God's grace to those who are being sustained by God's grace, who have been born by God's free grace. And all of this is so that the love with which we love Christ would end up becoming to perfect conformity, fit to Christ. How fitting is it that the one upon whom the Spirit of love rests would descend upon our souls, causing us to eternally abound in love by the Spirit of God for all eternity. So that's our doctrine. Some uses of this doctrine. Well, we can reason here from the text that the grace of God comes to all those who love Jesus Christ. Right? It's not on account of their love that the grace comes to them, for the very love that they have is given by the grace of God, and then God nourishes and grows that love by grace. So what's then the first response? And the first response is pursue faith in Jesus Christ. For if you do not have faith in Jesus Christ, there will be no love for Jesus Christ. If there is no love for Jesus Christ, there is nothing but a cursed death that awaits you. Listen to the almost exact opposite of what Paul says in Ephesians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Those without love for Christ are accursed. So how is it that we can have love for Christ? We must have faith in Jesus Christ and plead the grace of God that He would take an unworthy sinner and grant them faith and love for Christ. It's trying to manipulate and stir up within ourselves a love which can only come from God will be no real love at all and will lead only to damnation. We need to recognize the duty we have to confess our sin to God, cry out, ask Him to give us forgiveness in Jesus' name, and that we would put all of our faith and hope and trust in Christ. So first, pursue faith. Second, and this is a bit of an interesting, not necessarily, but a bit of an interesting use, and that's note the structure of our worship service. We want our structure in our worship service to look like the structure of an epistle, right? Where it is a recognition that you are saints by the grace of God and the peace of God, and this is seen with the call to worship. It is God who draws us in. It is God who invites us. It is God who calls us into worship. We do not come on our own. We come because of the free calling of God. And this calling of God is by divine grace. He has initiated the call, drawing us in. And so our worship begins with a call to worship, understanding that it is God who must call us, God who must draw us into Himself. And it ends with a blessing. And this blessing comes from none other than God Himself. Which is why we take our benedictions from the pages of Holy Scripture. We take our calls to worship from the pages of Holy Scripture. That continual reminder is that God who draws us in by grace and God who blesses us and sends us out with the favor of His countenance upon us. Third, read the Bible as one graced by God. Read the Bible as one graced by God. Think of Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 22, verse 31. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? The Word of God is the living and active Word of God. It is not something that God said. This is what God says. But even when we come here to verse 24, we have something very specific that God is saying through Paul. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with incorruptible love. If you're here today and you have faith in Christ and love for Christ, then this is for you. It's most explicitly addressed to you. You're contained right here in this text. So as we read the Bible, we read it as those who have been called out of sin by God's grace. And so when we read it, we ought to read it as those who are part of the universal church, as those who are addressed as the universal church here in verse 24. And we read it as those who, as we come to gather on the Lord's Day, as we read it on our own, we are reading it as those who completely depend upon the grace of God to illumine our souls, to grant us knowledge, and to shed light where there is darkness in our mind, or grant further clarity and light to that which already exists within us, all by His grace. We need to read it as those who long to grow in faith and love towards Christ, and those who seek to obey, again, all by the grace of God. Those who by God's free bestowal and kind will has made us sharers of His free grace. So may the God of all grace supply us with a greater love for Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. And let us pray.